Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, for your love, and for your mercy. Father, we are thankful that we have a sovereign God who in eternity past mapped out a perfect plan by which to redeem man. You also, in that plan, mapped out the elect, of which you have every detail of our life in your plan. So, Father, we recognize and stand in awe of such a great God that who could take care and be concerned even to the minute detail of our lives. We thank you for our Savior who made this possible, that we can come to you with absolute confidence, knowing that you're paying attention when we pray to you. Father, it is a privilege that we are your children. We realize that there are those in this congregation that may be sick or anything. We pray on their behalf, Heavenly Father, that you touch your healing hands upon them. Now, as we continue this morning, we realize also that you have issued the command that we should come together to be taught and explained your will that has been given to us in writing. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are still dealing with our challenges of Christianity. We have been dealing with what I call internal challenges. Today, and for the next coming weeks, depending on how far we want to go, we'll see. But for the next coming weeks, we'll be dealing with the external challenge of Christianity. And so far, like I mentioned, our consideration has been purely on internal challenges of Christianity. That is, those challenges that could be traced directly to the feet of Christians themselves. Now, we move to the only external challenge that we will consider in this study, which is Islam. So then, the seventh challenge of the church is Islam. Now, the events of September 11 of 2001 have made many people, especially in the West, to become familiar with such words as Islam, Muslims, and Quran. But what do these words actually mean? Well, I'm going to give you the meanings of each of these as we'll continue in our study. First of all, the word Islam actually means submission to the will of Allah. That's what Islam means, submission to the will of Allah. Now, Muslim means one who one who submits to the will of Allah, or a follower of Islam. Quran, of course, is a claimed collection of texts of Allah's revelation that correspond to the original in Allah's heaven. Now, the word Allah itself is defined, and I quote the Muslim scholars, this is going this way: the God, the supreme being who exists necessarily by himself. The word comprises all the attributes of perfection. This word has no corresponding word in English or in any other language of the world. End of quote. That's where they say that Allah has no translation or equivalent in any other language of the world. Now, so following September 11 of 2001, Quran became a hot seller, both in the Arabic world and in the west. Now, such surge in sales gave some Muslims the hope that many will now convert to Islam. But in reality, many in the west wanted to know what is in this Quran that will cause Al-Qaeda and other Muslim revolutionaries to take up arms or be involved in terrorism or to commit mass suicide in the name of Islam. Bin Laden, of course, had a different understanding of the interest in Quran. In his taped message, he had indicated that the bombing of September 11 had increased the awareness of Islam worldwide and therefore was possibly one of the greatest events in the recent days in what he described as Islamic evangelism. Now, this is part of what he said in that tape, and I quote, "Those youth who conducted the operations did not accept any fake or fake. Any fake, F-I-Q-H. Fake means jurisprudence. It said, those youths who conducted the operations did not accept any fake in the popular terms, but they accepted the fake or fake that Prophet Muhammad brought. Those young men," some of the other things that he said is inaudible, "said indeed in New York and Washington speeches that overshadowed all other speeches made everywhere else in the world. These speeches are understood by both Arabs and non-Arabs, even by Chinese. It is above all," the media said. "Some of them said that in Holland, at one of the centers, the number of people who accepted Islam during the days that followed the operation were more than the people who accepted Islam in the last 11 years. I had someone on Islamic radio who owns a school in America say, we don't have time to keep up with the demands of those who are asking about Islamic books to learn about Islam. This event made people think about true Islam, which benefited Islam greatly," end of quote. In other words, he's saying that those actions spoke louder than words. That's really all he said. Now, it may seem, though, that Bin Laden was right in his assessment about the interest on Islam. But in truth, here, in my understanding, is a classical example of where Satan acts without knowing what will be the outcome of the work. Now, yes, there has been interest on the part of many in the West to learn about Islam. Consequently, there has been an explosion of literature on Islam. The interesting fact, of course, is that because of September 11th, many scholars have taken a critical look at Islam and at its book, the Quran. Now, as many examine the religion, they have come to the conclusion of how unworthy it is of an acceptance. Now, having said this, though, we should be clear that the goal of Muslims is to convert the West to Islam. That's their goal. You have to remember that. Now, Muslims see the West as ripe for conversion because they see the moral decay of the Western nations, in particularly the United States, which is a target since the Muslims equate this country with Christianity. In other words, they say United States is a Christian country. Now, experts who study Islam from political viewpoint have indicated that for the past 30 years, Muslim subversives have been working clandestinely to undermine America's government and the Judeo-Christian ethics on which it was built. In fact, their goal is to replace the United States Constitution with the Quran and to turn America into an Islamic state. The American government and the people of the United States are so ignorant of what Islam's goal is that many are doing everything they can to expand Islam in the United States. It was not long ago that a board of supervisors here in Mississippi voted to fund an Islamic museum with about $50,000 of taxpayers' money. In other words, the government in all its level does not understand the threat of Islam, and so they are supporting what will in essence destroy the very country they have sworn to protect. Now the British, in their naivety, has accommodated Muslims even when they preached disobedience over the British law. And as far as we know, when there was a public call by the Muslims for the assassination of Rushdie, a British citizen and author of the Satanic Verses. We'll talk about that Satanic Verses sometime in this study. There was, as far as we know, there was no attempt by the police in Britain to arrest those who called for the assassination of that author publicly. So we can say that the British government was misguided about Islam. In fact, many of the Muslims in Britain had made it clear that they had no intention of being assimilated to the British society. Instead, that the society should change in order to accommodate them and provide them their rights. Same thing going on in the United States now, Florida, Michigan, and other states. Now, it is probably because of ignorance of the nature of Islam that the British government tolerated open preaching of hatred against the West and Israel. Of course, because of the recent attacks of the subway system in London, the British have partially, I use underscore that, partially awakened to the danger Islam poses to their national security. On the other hand, we have to respect the French, in spite of their moral decadency. Its government will not tolerate such an open defiance against their government. So, it is not surprising that when a Turkish imam, an imam is what they call their teacher, claimed that the Sharia, you're going to hear a lot of times, that S-H-A-R-I-A, Sharia. Sharia is really what they call it, Islamic law and jurisprudence. Now, so it wasn't surprising then that when a Turkish imam claimed that the Sharia had precedence over French laws, he was deported within 48 hours of his saying so. So you see, the French will not tolerate that. Now they have, recently they're having problems, that's a different thing. But it is my earnest wish though, that our government would wake up and understand that Islam poses a great threat within this nation. Now our intention, of course, is not to get into the political implications of the effects Islam is about to have in the United States. Instead, we intend in this study to focus on the spiritual implications, because the true solution to the threat that Islam poses is spiritual. Now, quite frankly, on a political level or on a human level, I see no hope for this country. Now, this is because there are many things already in place in the government and in the various universities that we are eating up for the grace of God. The question will now be if this country will fall to Islam, but when? However, because of the grace of God, I see hope only in the spiritual, involving the local churches in this country. In other words, I only hope I see from their goal being realized is spiritual. Now, the reason I don't want to get into all that, there are people who know a little more than I do in those areas, that they have analyzed, and there are many books given about the state of things, how they have Islam has infiltrated everywhere in this country. I'm talking from White House down. That if you really understand, you know what I'm saying, that there is no other hope. The only hope, spiritual. So, this is why I say that. So it should be clear that the approach of the government to the threat of Islam should not be that of the church. That should be quite clear to every believer. The government has a responsibility from God to protect its citizens by whatever means possible. That's the government. Now, this implies that the government will have to employ force to halt the destruction of its citizens by terrorists. But since the church and the state serve different functions in God's plan and purpose, then the approach of the church is decisively different from that of the government. If I may put it in another way, the way the unbeliever looks at the whole problem of Islam must be different from that of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite naturally, people who understand the nature of the threat will want to take up arms to fight, but that would be wrong for the church to go that route. Because, may I remind you, that's not the way we are supposed to function. Let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say in the way we function. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, and all I'm trying to get you to see is I purposely just made those comments to make you realize that we're in big, deep trouble in this country. If you look from the only physical point of view or political point of view, now there's no hope from them realizing their goal. But the only hope that I see is on the spiritual. So this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, these are believers now, that's not the government. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets us up against the knowledge of God. In other words, when you think about what the apostle is saying here, the way you're going to defeat this evil is by the argument of truth. That's what he's saying. And he said, and we take captive every thought to make it obedience to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So the weapons or the weaponry of the church consists primarily of truth, both in words and in action. The Apostle Paul also mentioned, while he's still in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. chapter 6, verse 7, says, in truthful speech and in power of God, with, look at the weapons, weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left hand, or in the left. Well, eventually, as you're going to see, maybe by the time we start concluding this study, you'll realize that all this done comes at one simple thing, the lifestyle of Christians. Now, because we will see a lot more of all of this as we continue in our study, though. Furthermore, though, for the church to see the solution as political is to misunderstand the nature of the challenge that Islam presents to the church. We must recognize that we are in a spiritual warfare of the type that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. As we go look at this, and we will probably spend some, who knows, 3 or 4 weeks or more in this whole thing about Islam. But my goal and my hope is that by the time we finish, you'll be among the most educated about this thing from the spiritual perspective. We begin, Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. When we continue, you're going to see how this thing called Islam is purely sponsored by the devil. And that's, if that's the case from what I'm going to argue, you see what the apostle is saying. Spiritual darkness. And that's what we'll be dealing with. So in dealing with the challenges of Islam, we have to really correctly interpret his beginning. Actually, maybe for these 2 hours, all we're going to do is really an introduction. You probably won't know much about Islam except those 3 words by the time we end today. But there are much more you will know as the study will go. But in any way, to truly understand, in my opinion, my understanding, you have to interpret his beginning correctly. Now, many scholars are impressed with the fact that it was a religion, that is, Islam was a religion that helped turn away the Arabs from idolatry to monotheism, the belief in the existence of one God. Now, they see Islam as an improvement over idolatry. In fact, some early Christians even consider it a sect of the Christian faith. Now, something that there's no way I could really communicate, it's a proverb that, you know, using my language, that if you look at a mount hill, it says when a bird flies from the ground and lands on that mount hill, still on the ground. And that's those who are saying improvement. They don't know where, they don't know they arrive from the left when it comes to relationship with God. So for those who say that that's an improvement, to me, it's a tragedy and a great misunderstanding. Sure, according to these scholars, Islam helped to eradicate idolatry in Arabian Peninsula. But what they forget is that there is no such thing as one evil being, in a sense, a solution to another evil. That's something they don't understand. Now, replacement of idolatry with Islam is really no solution of the worship of the true God that has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who sympathize and say, well, at least they worship one God. They call them the same God, and I'm here. By the time we're finished, you know, we're not worshiping the same God. Now, this assessment notwithstanding, there were some scholars in the past that in my assessment properly identified Islam's beginning. They identified Islam as a divine discipline on the guilty church. And I bow that completely. Now let me quote 2 of these scholars who, in my opinion, have accurately captured the real purpose of Islam's appearance in the world today. Now, Archbishop Trent has an eloquent description of of this whole thing, and I'm quoting what he said, quote, "We can regard Mohammedanism," from Muhammad, that's the way they call him, those 16th, 17th, 18th century Mohammedanism, "in no light than as a scourge of God upon a guilty church. He will not give his glory to another. He will not suffer the creator and the creature to be confounded. And if those who should have been witnesses for the truth, who have been appointed thereunto, forsake, forget, or deny it, he will raise up witnesses from quarters, the most unlooked for, and will strengthen their hands and give victory to their arms, even against those who bear his name, but have forgotten his truth." End of quote. Another person, Dr. Joseph, had this to say: "The Mohammedans' religion arose in the providence of God as a scourge to the idolatrous Christianity and the pagan systems of Asia and Africa, a protest against polytheism, and a preparation for the future conversion to a pure Christianity of the multitude who have fallen under its extraordinary power." End of quote. In other words, he said, all it does is nothing but just a way to prepare these masses who have fallen into Islam to receive true Christianity. That's what he said. But you notice that both of them, they use that word scourge. And that's my argument. So I concur with them, or with these two evaluations of the beginning of Islam that I have cited. Well, but really, I will go further to say that even to the present day, Islam remains a discipline for apostate Christianity. Now, I'm, of course, prepared here to give you reasons that I believe Islam is a tool that God has used and is still using to discipline the Church of Christ for its failure to carry out the mantle of truth. In fact, that's all I'm going to do this half and the next half. Just finish giving you reasons why I believe that Islam is a discipline that God has brought on the church. First, Islam has abhorrence for idolatry and image worship. They despise that. Now recall that we have already studied or considered in our study how the church, beginning from the 5th century, had gotten involved in the worship of Mary, saints, and angels, contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Now, for the church to be involved in this kind of idolatry is beyond comprehension. So, it is fitting that God would judge the church using Islam. Now, some today will protest that it is only the Roman Catholic Church that is involved in this practice. Well, true. But the Roman Catholic Church, before its total corruption of God's word, was a representative of Christianity. Now, do you realize that even in the news media and in the movies, when the Christianity is mentioned, it is usually the view of Catholicism that we get? Now, so I do not mean that Roman Catholic Church is at the present time the reflection of true Christianity. If anything, for most part, it reflects all that is wrong with Christianity today. Now, Protestants themselves, while not involved in idolatry in the form of worship of Mary and so on, and all that sense, but they're also involved in their own kind of idolatry that we call materialism or greed, that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, defined as idolatry. And I'm referring to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us this: "Put to death, therefore, Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So that the Protestant churches, they're involving so much materialism today that they cannot say they're not involved in idolatry. So the point is that because Islam abhors idolatry, and the church at that time was steeped in it, should alert us then that God has brought judgment on the church for its adultery using a religion that abhors idolatry. Still, there is this fact that at the time of the rise of Islam, the church leadership was so corrupt as even Muhammad himself comments in the Quran, and I'm quoting from Quran, Surah 9, verse 34. Surah is what they call chapter. But Surah 9, 4 from 34 of the Quran has this to say, "O believers, indeed, most of the Jewish rabbis and the Christian priests misappropriate the wealth of the people and hinder them from the word of Allah. To those who hoard gold and silver and do not spend it in the word of Allah, proclaim a painful punishment." That's the end of reading that verse from Quran. So he realized his state and he described what was going on at that time. So you can see why their materialism, idol worship, idolatry in the name of Mary and all those were sufficient for God to bring judgment using Islam. Second, Islam did not come on the scene until things had got bad in the church. See, church has been existing for almost over 600 years before Islam came. Now, the Church of Christ, especially in the East, had become quite unfruitful. By being unfruitful, I mean, no true evangelism was going on, no true teaching of the Word of God. Instead, they were involved in bitter contentions and empty ceremonialisms. There was rancor and strife in the church. Heresies about the person of Jesus Christ abounded at that time. Hatred between the Latin church and the Greek churches was so great that both could not even unite against its common enemy, Islam. Now, the Latin church, for example, was more concerned with the supremacy of Pope than the triumph of Christianity. Issues that were of no great importance became magnified. So under this condition, it was fitting that God would discipline the church with the rise of Islam. Now, in case anyone does not see my point, let me elaborate this by bringing this point home to Europe and the United States, so you understand what I'm saying about it. Europe was the center of Reformation. The teaching of the Word of God was highly welcomed. Believers responded to the teaching of the Word of God, especially during the Reformation and centuries after that. There was great spiritual revival in Europe. People responded to the teaching of the Word of God by such great Bible teachers as Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, to mention a few. Missionaries were sent to Africa, China, and India. But sometimes, probably, at the beginning of the 20th century, Europe drifted from the Word of God and became wrapped up in the so-called Enlightenment and modernism, from which it has still not recovered till the present day. So, it is not then surprising that Europe, after being graciously delivered from Islamic conquest in AD 732 by their defeat by Charles Martel, and also delivered again in 1492 by their defeat in Spain by Ferdinand, So Europe was the first continent in the West in most recent times that Muslims migrated in very large numbers. It's a reason. Their condition, their spiritual condition. Now, the same spiritual awakening that occurred in Europe took place also in the United States, as we have already mentioned. Now, the church in the United States flourished with teaching and preaching of the Word of God. But failure of later generations of Christians led to the rise of Islam in this country. Now, Islam was probably not a word understood in this country until the 1930s, when Wallace Dodd Fahd, they call him Wali Farad Muhammad, founded the Nation of Islam in Detroit, Michigan. Now, what brought this about? Was it now because the Church of Christ in this country, was more interested in popular opinion concerning ethnicity instead of the common cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So is anyone surprised that even today, Detroit has the largest number of Muslims than any other big city in the United States? So far as I've argued that Islam was a discipline on the church for its failure in the 5th century. So could it now be that the presence of Islam in this country, beginning at that time, was equally because it was a discipline for the church that has failed in the United States? Now, I realize that there were other reasons that Muslims could have come to this country in big numbers, which is, of course, to evangelize them. But that's, in my understanding, there is a general failure in that area because not too many Christians are witnessing, and so you hardly find Muslims who are in this country get saved. Of course, there are some, but they are very few in number. So that may not be a very strong reason, even though it could be one of it. But I still believe that the stronger reason is a discipline that comes to the church in this country. Still, one more factor to consider, though, is that the church in this country, for most part, was silent in the issue of slavery, which also gave rise to Islam in this country. Of course, here there is also a misinformation. And this misinformation is something that we need to get straight. Now, the leaders of Islam in this country blame Christianity for slavery. But that is a lie that continues till today. The truth is that the conquest of Islam, that day when they conquered Africa, that's what started slavery. Now, the Arabs captured the sub-Saharan Africans and sold them as slaves. In fact, Arab slave trade was one of those problems that the early missionaries, such as Dr. David Livingstone, had to contend with during his tenure in that part of the world called South Africa. So to claim that it was Christianity that started slavery is to be ignorant of historical facts. You see, the word slave is derived really from old word in English is Slav. That's where that word comes from. S-L-A-V, Slav. Now, the truth of that is, in the days that slavery was wild, the Romans would capture the Slavs in Europe and would sell them as servants and so eventually as slaves throughout the Roman Empire. There was no evidence of anyone being enslaved from sub-Sahara Africa because of the difficulty of crossing Sahara Desert for trade. But it was after Islam reached North Africa that the Muslim traders, slave traders of course, cross Sahara to discover that African tribes in those areas that are now called Cameroon, Nigeria, Benin, Togo, Ghana, and Burkina, that these people were already involved in some kind of slavery among themselves. So the Muslims joined in, the Muslim slavers, they joined in, and so eventually they brought slaves to Europe. So it is a lie to say that Christianity was responsible for the enslavement of sub-Sahara Africa. So this is something that if somebody ever says that, and I hear a lot of people say that, but they are really talking something that is factually nonsense, because the fact bear themselves out from history that it was the Muslims who went through bypass, found a way to cross the sub-Sahara that started the modern day slavery that wound up in Europe and the United States. Now this fact notwithstanding though, the attitude of the church, both in this country and Europe with respect to the issue of slavery, was not in keeping with the Bible's instruction. The church should have spoken against slavery, but she followed the popular opinion. And I remind you that a lot of time we live in today, we are following popular opinion. And when that starts haunting us, or haunting our generation that come behind us, people will wonder, how is it that Christians keep their mouth shut in certain things? But here, a Christian or church followed popular opinion. And even some even preached that the Bible nowhere condemned slavery. I mean, that was some justification. Now, it is, in my understanding, very difficult to read the Bible, especially the Pauline epistles, and come up with that kind of conclusion, except for a human bias or somebody looking at the Bible with a lens that has nothing to do with the truth. Now, why do I say that? Well, the Apostle Paul was very careful. He handled the social evil of slavery in a very careful manner, but he never shied away from calling it a sin. He never did that. Well, the problem is that the apostle did not directly use the word sin in describing slavery, but he actually described slavery as a sin, as it should be, from, I'll be clear from what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. First Timothy, chapter 1, from verses 9 through 10. First Timothy 1:1, verse 9 reads this way: we also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars, and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. So you see that the apostle included slave trade or slave traders among those who break the law of God, or as also something, a practice that is contrary to sound doctrine. So how could anyone read this passage and not conclude that slave trade is contrary to God's will? Beats me. Now the Old Testament gave laws to regulate that evil of slavery. Now the regulation of the slavery in the law was really, in a sense, an accommodation to man's fallen nature. God knew that man would sin in this respect, so he gave instructions to Israelites on how to minimize the impact of this evil. So, regulation of slavery in the Old Testament was in keeping with some reason for the permission of divorce in the Old Testament. See, divorce is not God's will, but was permitted to accommodate the hardness of man. So our Lord eventually explained to us in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. Matthew. All I'm arguing is that the regulations are big. People go back and say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they didn't condemn. He just tells them how to treat their slaves. Yes. But the only reason that that happened is for the same reason that God permitted Moses so that he could be divorced. So this is what our Lord explained to explain that. He said, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. In other words, God's plan never called for divorce. Never. But divorce becomes necessary because of man's fallen nature and his hardness of heart. So to say, that's the same reason why slavery, God knew it will always take place. As long as you have two people, three or four, and one is stronger than the other, there will be slavery. Now, it just depends on the variation of it, but it will always be the case. Whoever has more power tries to subject those who don't. So God knew that, and so he gave Israel these laws to regulate slavery amongst them. So the point we're making, though, is that the silence of the church at large in the matter of slavery and ethnicity contributed to the rise of Islam in this country. That's my point. Now, third, God's discipline also leads to eventual blessing. That's a principle that stands as an explanation for the discipline of Islam. That God's discipline often leads to blessing. In this respect, the spread of Islam in the East was in a sense a blessing to the church, in spite of the discipline. For you see, the conquest of Constantinople by the Turks brought an inestimable blessings to the West by driving Greek scholars with the Greek New Testament to Italy to inaugurate the revival of letters, which prepared the way for the Protestant Reformation. In other words, we're saying that even though Islam is a discipline that God had instituted on the church, that he used the same discipline to bring about blessing, because when the Turks came and conquered Constantinople, those Greek scholars who had the New Testament moved away, went to Italy, and that paved the way for Reformation. Without Reformation, there would be no Protestant Christianity as we know it, and the Christianity would have been in such a mess, just as the Roman Catholic Church is today. It would have been just, or even worse than that. But by doing that, these people brought the Greek scholars, and they, by being in the atmosphere that they weren't under the eyes of emperors trying to subdue them and things like that, scholars began to look at the Bible seriously in the Greek New Testament. And all from then, great other things happened. So these blessings will support the argument that Islam was a divine discipline on the church for his failure, though it turned it at some point to blessing. Therefore, it is then my earnest belief that if the church or the local churches in the United States wake up from its division and rancor, that Islam in the United States will in fact be God's instrument to bring about a great spiritual blessing, in that there will be a true spiritual awakening in this country where the gospel is preached and the teaching of the word of God will flourish, because Christians have come to understand their true enemy. Fourth, Islam's greatest enemies include the Christians, their greatest enemies. It is for this reason that there is a continuous instruction in the Quran either to kill the Christians or not to be friends with them. Now, that's something that the leaders of this country need to understand, but they don't understand it. I'm afraid I'll probably know where to tell them. But they need to understand that. What do I mean by this is, see, as long as for the Islamic world, the United States is a Christian nation, Islam says you cannot make friends with a person or a country that is Christian. That's the way they say it. So the United States fully self to think that somewhere, somehow, they can buy friendship from Islamic nation. You can do that. Because unless they don't follow their Quran, if they follow their Quran, they cannot do that. You can't trust them. You can't be anything with them. Because their Quran tells them that they should never be friends with Christians or nations that really call themselves Christians. Furthermore, the fact that Muhammad touches on the doctrinal conflicts among Christians at his time suggests that Islam is indeed a religion for disciplining the church of Christ because of its failure. See, Muhammad referenced the doctrinal controversy among Christians, for he has this to say, and I'm again going to the Quran. Now, pardon me, I'll probably say this again. I had to read the Quran in order to do this study, and believe him, it has been the most painful thing I've ever read in my life. But anyway, so we look at, this is what they say in Quran chapter 9, verses 36 through 37. This is what it says. Recognizing, it says, Isa, that's the name they use for Jesus. Isa declared, verily, Allah is my Rab. R-A-B-B, Rab. By that they mean Lord, of course. Very Allah is my Rab, and your Ara and your Rab. Therefore, serve him. This is the right way. Then he continues, say, in spite of this, the sects from among them are divided concerning Jesus. So, woe to the disbelievers who shall be punished after witnessing this truth on the great day of judgment. That was Quran 19:36 and 37 I read here. So you see, their attitude is first of all that Christians within themselves can agree because they're messed up. And as a result, that their role is to strengthen them out and kill them as many as possible. But that's the only way to deal with what they see as the apostate people that we call Christians in their mind. That's what they say. Well, there is a fifth reason that I want to begin, but looking at the time, if I begin, I don't want to stop in the middle, so it's best if we take a break now, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue to develop the fifth reason for what we're studying.